think we should go from verse 17 into the next chapter? To verse 10?
Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, to keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. Power was given unto him to continue 40 and 2 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints.
I suppose the hallmark of this verse is, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's not the best word.
Better translation, David, as you probably know, is the testimony of Jesus. It's not to be overlooked, I suppose. The spirit of prophecy is a testimony of Jesus. It's a reciprocal statement, isn't it? Jesus is the testimony of prophecy. So clearly, it's a distinctive testimony for the particular period that we're now studying. But the moral features we looked at a little bit this morning are the same in each dispensation, the matter of keeping the commandments of God and the testimony, whatever that should be. The moral features are the same regardless of the dispensation.
I think we should turn for 1 second on the beginning of Psalm 119. And we find more than two of those remarkable words, commandments and testimony. Psalm 119, as we know, the word of God is mentioned in every one verse throughout the psalm, and various features of that word are given here. The first in that chapter, Psalm 119, verse 1 is the law of the Lord. Second, verse is testimony, the same as in Revelation. The third is the ways. Verse 4, the precepts. Verse 5, the statutes. Verse 6, the commandments, like in Revelation 12. And then the judgment, ordinances, judgments. And verse 11, in the English translation, that just as clear, but the idea is the word of God, that which God has said, God's words, and regardless of the dispensation in which believers live, they have something to keep. There is a special truth committed to those witnesses at the time of tribulation in Revelation. At this moment, we have something also to keep. Something which hasn't been entrusted to us. We have no capability of keeping this for ourselves. The Lord is certainly strong enough to help us.
Is it possible to say that the content, the central point of the testimony is always directed to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but more precisely directed according to the special appreciation of the Lord connected with the specific dispensation. And for the time being, the testimony to the one body of Christ is an essential feature of the testimony, because it is connected to the Lord as glorified, crucified, raised from the dead, and then glorified. And the one body of Christ is directly connected with glorification of the glory of our Lord for the time being. At that time, the Lord Jesus has to be recognized by the Jews as the Messiah, the man who was rejected, who has suffered on the earth, who will be the king, but the king was the one who has suffered as a man who was rejected.
In times of departure from the truth, the question is raised everywhere. What is the prophet that we keep the ordinance, we keep the charge? Malachi 3:14. There is a great value to keep it in all humility and in faithfulness, because there will be a book of remembrance will be kept by the one whose name we call. Those who think about his name, behind the name is the person. Thinking about the rejected person of Christ here now is true value of our testimony.
You reminded us this morning that the word testimony and martyr interchangeable words, so that it's no light matter to keep the testimony, and at all times there will be a cost, a price to pay if the testimony is to be kept. In the vein which we're looking at particularly, we've noticed already, haven't we, the matter of loving not their lives even unto the death. So it's to be mentioned, I think, because it's a costly matter in any dispensation to keep the testimony.
Do you think that leaves us free to move on? Does that leave us free to move on?
I think it does. Except I'd just like to say this, if I may. Apostate Christendom's not bearing any testimony to Jesus. And it's the faithful remnant that has this testimony. Now, we see that the apostasy is really beginning, rising up. We see great departure in Christendom, even in our day. Now, we have to be very clear that our alliance is not with anything associated with that departure, which ultimately isn't identified with the name of Jesus at all. It's one world religion. And I think it makes it very clear what our position is in this day, a pathway of separation from the religious departure as well as the political and other influences, which go to make up the world as such.
Just before finishing the subject, I think I'd like to make a appeal to the young people. The testimony to Christ now is not necessarily to give away your life for him. It's simply accept to be different. It's a lot. Long hair for a girl is a glory. It's different. Accepting Christ's teaching as to marriage, as to keeping pure, as to accepting simply to be an exception. And this is what the Lord Jesus is calling you to do. We haven't shown you the way to work, but Christ is the same.
In our country, there was a greatly respected brother in our fellowship called Westcott, Mr. Willie Westcott. And some of us are old enough to have spoken to those who listened to his ministry. And speaking to them, I remember a deep impression was left upon one of his audience when he gave an address on being different. A Christian being different. Now this, of course, takes us back 50 years plus. And one wonders sometimes today if an address on being different wouldn't perhaps be a good topic for a subject, because the Christian, even in regard to Christendom, is increasingly found as being different. And this is where the price comes in. Are we prepared to be different? And I think without heavenly resource, we just won't be able to do it. This was Mr. Willie Westcott, brought right up today.
Maybe a little word of encouragement about testimony. I remember many years ago that in speaking with students about religion, about believing in Lord Jesus, faith in Lord Jesus, that there were many discussions. Now I have learned from the scripture that as believers we are not called to discuss things with unbelievers, but to give a testimony of what we have experienced with Lord Jesus. An example that has helped me very much is from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, the man who was blind from his birth. When the Lord Jesus has healed his eyes, he came into discussion with the Pharisees, but he was not able to give answer to all the difficult questions. But one thing he could testify, he was blind, and now he was able to see.
Could we say also that it is natural when we keep the testimony of Jesus that we would be different? The people of Thessalonica, when Paul was preaching there that Jesus is the Christ, they said these are the people who are turning the world upside down. They are declaring another king. Because Paul was declaring to them that there is another Lord. You see, the prince of this world have his ordinance and his rules and his regulation. And that's to the world is a normal thing, to follow a rejected king and to bear the testimony of Jesus. There is different regulation, if I might use that, because he is Lord and he had an authority. And if we follow him, we're going to be different. In the end of chapter 11, we saw the Lord as the Ark of the Covenant of God, in connection with God, in keeping his covenant with his people. But I think in the end of chapter 12, we have the Ark of the Testimony. Here it is our responsibility to carry on the testimony of the Lord in the wilderness scene.
In the King James Version, the end of chapter 12 is merged with verse 1 of chapter 13. Our brother Dowdy makes a separate verse. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, semicolon, and then as verse 1 of chapter 13, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. With respect, I think the student's Bible helps us to see that the remark at the end of chapter 12 is a good introduction to the new section. And we can make perhaps a comment on the fact, I stood upon the sand of the sea. While the brethren are gathering their thoughts, could it be mentioned that there are five viewpoints in the book of Revelation? Five. I think the first one is the Isle of Patmos. The second one is chapter 4, verse 1, being caught up to heaven. The third one is what we have here, I stood upon the sand of the sea. The fourth one is in connection with the harlot, where we're transported into the desert. The fifth one is to be caught up to the top of an exceeding great and high mountain to view the holy city. Five different viewpoints. And although each one of these is worthy of remark in its setting, with this particular one, the sand of the sea seems to represent the suited viewpoint for the beasts that now occupy our attention in chapter 13. Perhaps the sand of the seashore might remind us of what we have in chapter 20, verse 8. It speaks there of the multitudes who will come into evidence when Satan comes out of the bottomless pit. A suitable viewing point for these two beasts that now engage our attention.
Saying that these beasts, they are beasts. Those who don't associate themselves with G&D will find that in the fourth and fifth of Revelation there are those called beasts there. But the better version, of course, is that they were living creatures. But here, when they are said to be beasts, they are beasts, because they're bestial in their character. There's no doubt about their motives and what they are concerned with. I say that just to find the difference of between chapter 4 and 5 and what we have here.
On the first evening, we're reminded, weren't we, that the four different kingdoms were viewed under the figure of metals, starting with gold and ending up with iron mixed with clay. This would be a public demonstration, but now viewed from the divine point, those same beasts are viewed as beasts, those same kingdoms are viewed as beasts in chapter 7 onwards.
You want to add something to that one?
The symbol of beast seems to me implies strength, wildness, ferocious, and they're wicked. They're wild animals. They're not domestic animals. Yeah. It's definitely something different from the living creatures of chapter 4 and 5. The sand along the sea, that's the seashore. Why is it the sea? Well, the sea is the symbol of the multitude of masses of people, you know, disorganized. And I would say we probably should read one scripture in Isaiah to describe a little bit what we're finding on that scene. In 1457,
verse 20.
Someone was reminding us that Isaiah has 66 chapters, the last 27 chapters go in 3 times 9 chapters, the last 3 sections of the 7-fold section of the book. And those 3 sections end up with a statement, the first 2, that there is no peace for the wicked. Mm-hmm. What do you find in 57 verse 20, Isaiah 57 verse 20? The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cut across, whose waters cast out mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So this is the general character of the sea. You have no hesitation to recognize the true characters of the beast getting out of it.
And being the sand of the seashore, then you're ready to look out to sea, because there's a beast going to arise out of the sea. And we're able to look onto the land, because we'll see a beast arising out of the land. So it's a very suitable viewpoint.
They speak well who tell us and remind us that we can't really understand the book of Revelation without an understanding of the book of Daniel. And that we can't really understand Daniel without considering Ezekiel. That seems to be the order, doesn't it? Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation. Now, some of us weren't here on the first evening. Could we have a reminder, please, as to in what respects this description in the opening verses has its basis in what is said in the book of Daniel?
In the little summary I had given the first night, I tried to summarize the various symbols. As Brother Patterson was just reminding us of, in the 4 parts of the in great image, the statue, you have metals of decreasing intrinsic values in the opposite order of increasing strength, in terms of strength of materials. Gold is not very strong, it's very precious. Silver is a little stronger than gold, but not as rich, as precious. And so there is a successive degradation of the value of the government on earth as entrusted to men. The statue is a whole, it's an entire human system. Originally it got its power from God. The transfer was made from Israel and faithful to the nations. That's the times of the nations. In our view, we have reached the 4th stage of that successive degradation. The Roman beast was destroyed from the inside. It was not vanquished by outside forces to disappear, as we have no Roman Empire as such at this moment. But I think now, rather than taking the various parts of the statue, the great image, the Word of God tells us more about the moral import, the moral characters into the wildness, wickedness. They are mean. Their pleasure is being mean with men. They mean evil. It's the center of blasphemy. You need various symbols to describe the various empires. Simply here in Revelation, you need the 3 symbols of 3 wild beasts to practically characterize that beast in this particular moment. Leopard, bear, and lion.
May we say that the image of the statute, which is nevertheless a man, is the aspect that the authority is given to from God to the man. But the image of the beast is a totally different aspect. And it seems to me that I agree that there are all these aspects of violence, wickedness, and the like. But the key point of the beast, God in denial 4, is relation with God, directed to the earth. It's the specific point of time where the king has been made a beast in the king Nebuchadnezzar has been made a beast in Daniel 4. It's when he says, "Is it not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty?" He put himself as instead of God. And that's immediately he's transformed as a beast, and in some respect he was already a beast by taking such a stand.
That's when I said, could we make a comment or two on these heads and horns again? Remember when we dealt last yesterday with the dragon, we did notice a similarity in the description of the dragon and of the first beast in this chapter. Seven heads and ten horns. And we did say, I think, that we noted that the crowns were upon their heads, because the thinking behind this terrible monster is the devil. That would be clear, I think, because of the crowns being on their heads. The devil is the evil mind behind it. Here, the crowns are on the horns. Now, horn would speak of maybe kingship and rule. Does that mean that we now have this empire as it is in its political form? Not showing quite the awful mind behind it, but the way it presents itself to the world, a political concern rising out of anarchy and the stress of nations and turbulence. Now, in chapter 17, where we get another reference to this beast, it ascends out of the bottomless pit. Now, halfway here, do you think, a political rise? In chapter 17, we have a rise which is, well, from the devil himself, from the very pit. Now, does this mean that we are going to see a political rise of this beast, which we know to be a representation of the Western power, and then there will be, after maybe, a rise out of the bottomless pit?
Which would be in full accordance with what is said about Satan in chapter 12, where we see that he is the great red dragon with the seven heads and the ten horns and the diadems on the seven heads. But this animal takes character, this beast here in chapter 13 takes its character from Satan, because it is said that it has also seven heads and ten horns with the diadems on the horns. Maybe another thought as to the character of a beast in general, we may say that it lacks any moral understanding, which might be another characteristic of a beast, and which connects itself again with Daniel, where we have the two representations of the four world empires. The first is the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and it shows us a mighty statue of a man. That is your human vision of the four empires. It's something impressive, a statue. But when in chapter 7, Daniel himself, the prophet, the seer, gets the vision from God himself, then God reveals by these four beasts the real character of the same empire which Nebuchadnezzar saw as an impressive statue. Daniel sees these fellow empires as wild beasts with all the characteristics named and without any understanding of godly, divine thoughts, on the contrary, characterized by satanic character. And at the same time, if when we see here this beast which is coming out of the sea, there the John standing exactly in between the origin of the two beasts. The first beast comes out of the sea, he's standing on the shore of the sea, and the second beast comes out of the land, of the earth. So he was standing in the midst, he had a very clear view of the origin of these two beasts. But the first beast, which is doubtless the image of the Roman Empire, carries the characteristics of all the four beasts of Daniel, as already mentioned. Only, I don't know whether I didn't get it or whether it wasn't said, it is now in the inverse order. In Daniel we see the historic order, the lion, the bear, and the leopard, and then the fourth beast with the ten horns. But here we see the fourth beast only with the ten horns, but it incorporates the characters of all the three preceding empires, only now viewed in retrospect in the inverse order. It is first the leopard, then the bear, and then the lion. So all the characteristics of the Babylonian, Assyrian Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, and also the Grecian Empire are combined in this fourth furious empire of Rome, which we see here in the animal, this beast coming out of the sea.
The beast lives of an animal life, which is essentially body and soul. A living soul, animals were created in Genesis 1. Man is different. As soul, it has in the order body, soul, and spirit. The spirit gives man the capability of entertaining relationship with God. As soon as man is taken out with pride, like in Babylonian times when Nebuchadnezzar was considering the seventh wonder of the world, probably the suspended gardens of Babylon, I am the king, it's finished, turns over, he's going back to the beast. In other words, his mind, his spirit is so-called annulled for a moment. He goes back to the level of the beast. There are very many instances where we are called to be intelligent in Scripture, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Carnal mind, like in Corinthians, is the best way of losing, you know, the sense of relationship with God. It's terrible. Is it in Psalm 73? Asaph himself calls himself a brute. Is it the expression? I was brute.
As a beast.
He's lost it. Why? Because he thought, you know, the wicked in the world had a good position. But you go to the sanctuary and then you understand a very valuable thing.
Could I just mention quite a simple observation in regard to a beast, is that his eyes are towards the earth. Anthropos, man, has the ability to look up. Now that's rather a simple observation, but quite an important one, isn't it? A beast looks towards the earth, but a man has the ability to look up.
Do you remember that when Nebuchadnezzar
was raised again in his initial position, then he looked up? And remember, the last memory we have of that great king, that he finally recognized God in his greatness. How far was the work of grace produced in his heart? No one knows. It's not our business to elaborate on. This is a secret, but at least this is the last memory the Word of God has kept up for us, this man, this king.
Those who put together these readings, the difficult task of putting them into print,
often come up with the observation that the brethren repeat themselves. Now, I'm going to try and avoid that, but I hope that I can make a comment that might be additive without repeating. Just following up this matter of the beast, on the one hand, arising out of the sea, chapter 13, verse 1, and arising out of the abyss, chapter 17, I think, verse 8. It might be of interest to notice that there's quite a difference in regard to the diadems or crowns that's already been referred to. Now, we've noticed particularly in verse 1 that the crowns or diadems are on the horns. Now, as we know from chapter 17 of Revelation, then there's going to be a 10-kingdom situation under the control of the beast. They'll have one man give their authority to the beast. Now, those who are Greek scholars, and there's at least one here, will be interested to know that there's a difference between having the horns, having the crowns on their heads, and having the crowns on the horns. Now, dear Brother Aaron, you can listen as well. Never. In the Greek, as you well know, if it's epi with the accusative, you can't knock the crown off. Got it? But if you have epi with the genitive, you can knock it off. Now, when it says the crowns are on the horns, it's epi with the genitive. So that these 10 kingdoms have the crowns just for 1 hour, and then it's knocked off. But so far as the diadems on the heads of the beast, and also, may I say, on the head of the King of Kings, it's epi with the accusative. It cannot be knocked off. So I thought it was quite a nice little point for those who like to read the interlinear Greek, or even go a little deeper, that it's epi with the genitive for the horns, knock it off, but epi with the accusative, so far as both the beast is concerned and the King of Kings.
All right.
I think we all agree that the horns are the symbol of authority and power, and the head of this is the symbol of intelligence, the seat of intelligence. It's incidentally, except in one case in Daniel and a few cases in Ezekiel, usually it's not referred to the head when it's a prophetic word, because head is reserved for Christ. Christ is the head, except the thought of right head is found only one time in Daniel. But there are other parts of the body to characterize some exercises, you know, and symbols. But head is reserved. But I think here in this case, the crowns and diadems are on Satan's head. Could we say that the mastermind of the system is Satan? He's masterminding the man on earth, you know. That's why it's called the Trinity of Evil. Man is on, Satan is on in power. He's energizing two men on earth, a political power and a religious power. But three creatures devoted to utter evil. It's a terrible situation.
Yes. Perhaps we should have mentioned that upon the head of the beast are 7 diadems. Upon the head of the coming one, many diadems. Mm-hmm. There's no limit to the glories belonging to the one that we love.
Would there be a difference between diadem and crown?
No. Well, yes. You want to tell us? Well, for those who want to know the difference, crown is often Stephanos, something retained for a victor. But a diadem is something that's retained for, is it not imperial power?
Royal power. I'm not quite with you about these not being knocked off.
Knocked off?
Aye. The diadems, I'm talking about the were you referring to the beast, were you?
No, I'm referring to what we have in
The Ten Kings.
The horns.
Yes.
Upon its horns, ten diadems.
Yes, go on.
Now, you'll find there, if you look at the Greek carefully, it's epi with the genitive.
Yes.
Which means that although they have diadems upon the horns, they can be knocked off. And so far as the Ten Kingdoms are concerned, they will only give their authority to the beast for a short time.
Yes.
So that, shall we say, the diadem is knocked off. It's not a permanent value.
What I've got in mind is that when this beast is destroyed,
yes,
as it would be no voodoo, it'll be destroyed, will that not be tantamount to these crowns being knocked off?
The crowns will be knocked off long before that. The crowns will be knocked off before the beast finds its final destruction.
Have we got so far agreeing that the beings called two beasts in this chapter are two actual living men?
I don't think there's been any doubt about that.
No, but things need to be said,
okay.
Not rather than taken as read, perhaps.
Okay.
And insofar as we believe that the Lord is coming at any moment, and that these two men will have power very shortly, within a few years, certainly, of the Lord Jesus coming for his own, it is not unlikely, in fact, if the Lord is coming soon, these two beings, these two men, are quite possibly and probably alive in the world now.
Yes. Could we not add to this, that we get here a sharp contrast with what existed at the time of the temptation, when the enemy came to the Lord Jesus? He showed them the kingdoms of this world, notice, in a moment of time, and took a moment of time. These were offered to Jesus. Of course, he wouldn't receive it from the devil, he'll receive it from his Father. But here you find a living man, as you say, maybe alive today, who will have the same situation, but he will gladly accept it. And the kingdom that he will establish will be energized by Satan himself.
I think it's very important to make the difference between the descendants of Daniel, where the beasts characterize the empire as a whole,
yeah,
and the symbol here in Revelation, where the beast, or the symbol, the beast coming out of the sea, characterizes the head thereof. And definitely this man is a person. He's super intelligent, probably living now. Would I venture to say he might be an Italian? I'm not sure. Might be everybody. We don't know. The Antichrist probably lives at this moment. He's probably a man, you know, a mature man. After all, Christ may come this afternoon. A little more than 7 years later, everything will be finished. So there will be no time, you know, for the man, you know, to spend a long time raising that particular position.
Don't you think there's possibly some justification for saying that he'll be an Italian on the basis that his headquarters will be in a seven-hilled city? It's not likely that a Frenchman or an Englishman is going to find much acceptance in Rome, is he?
Actually, there is a
Polish. Huh?
So the present Pope comes from Poland.
Yes, but he's not a religious head, this man. This is a political head. Mussolini.
don't you think the seal symbolizes for us the
anarchy.
Yes.
Of nations, you know.
Quite. So.
The people would, excuse me, would be fed up with the system at one moment and say, regardless, you know, what happens, we need someone in power. Yes. They'd accept anybody. It's going to be the capital of evil.
We shouldn't overlook in the study of history that the first Rome, after they conquered her, came into existence in 753 BC. It was in a scene of anarchy. It was just at the time when, prior to the carrying off of the 10 tribes by the Assyrians, so it was a time of political anarchy. And it was in this circumstance that the first Rome came into existence. Sometimes, I'm afraid, excuse me, we take the rise of Napoleon Bonaparte as a figure of the one who is the coming beast, again arising out of anarchy. But both these pictures seem to suggest something of the features that will come to light when this beast arrives not only out of the sea, but as we see, out of the abyss. I suggest that the idea of an Italian is quite possible.
It is just a couple of years ago that the Prime Minister of the little state of Luxembourg, Gaston Thorn, said at one sitting of the European Council, I think whether it was in Strasbourg or in Brussels, he said, since the downfall of the ancient Roman Empire, Europe has never been so close to the fall of the Roman Empire as today. That's some years back. One of the leading leaders of Europe, of the continent, said so. And there is no doubt that in this surge of anarchy which we are in the beginning now, and it's only the beginning, it will not become better. Political situation in Europe will not become easier, but even more, all the more difficult. And it is quite understandable that in a very short time, the call for a strong man who makes an end to it all will come up. I mean, the reminiscence, the memory of what happened in Germany 60 years ago might not be a very happy one. But there was a very similar situation. There was anarchy in Germany. There was war in the streets of Berlin and Munich, and then one man came up, and everybody, many said, that's him. Yes. And that's it. But only to detect shortly afterwards what they had got into. So we see in our recent history what, how fast and how easily it can all happen.
There's a teaching going on, especially in universities and among young people's group called the New Age Movement, where people are told that they are great, that they have all the capability to do wonderful things, that they don't have to look to someplace else, but to look inside themselves to find power and strength and exalt themselves so high. And that's really an introduction. So when that man comes, the spear will be ready for him. And if you realize also that Satan is imitating God in everything, he is giving the beast power and authority and throne, just like God was giving the Lord Jesus power and authority and throne. You realize that the beast was slain as he was slain. In the book of Revelation, in the early chapter, chapter 5, we have the Lord Jesus as a lamb, stand as he was slain. So that beast will imitate the Lord Jesus. He will be a fake picture of the Lord Jesus. And Satan will give him all power. He will raise him. Everybody thought he's dead, but he will raise him. He will give him power and authority. And as we heard in the final temptation, the Lord Jesus refused to take anything from the hand of Satan. He would receive it from the hand of God. But that man will receive things from the hand of Satan.
Can I go back again to what I said a little earlier with regard to this, what I call the political rise, whether rightly or wrongly? Chapter 17, it's more than a political rise. Now we said on the past day or this morning that there's nothing much said in the scriptures about the first 3.5 years of the last 7 days of years of Daniel's prophecy. Or do you think that here in the beginning of 13, maybe we have a political rise? The church has gone by this time, of course, and as we've been saying, Adam has been saying, things will work mighty fast once the church is gone. Now here, have we got this political rise that may well last 3.5 years? Now in chapter 17, where this beast comes out of the bottomless pit or the abyss, is that the condition it will be in the center of those 7 years? And for the last 3.5 years, the empire will be seen as, well, the power of demons behind it. Devilish is having come out of the bottomless pit.
Of necessity, does he not have to appear at the beginning of the 7 years for the reason that he's going to enter into a contract, is he not, with the Jewish nation? Now that starts, surely, at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. It's in the midst of the week, as we know, that the covenant is broken. But he must be on the scene at the beginning of the 70th week. There's just one little point in that connection as to whether there'll be a slight interval between the rapture and the emergence of the beast. Mm-hmm. And some seem to think, even at the rapid movement with which things go on today, there'll be a lapse perhaps of a few months after we're gone before this beast enters into covenant with the Jewish people.
Once the break is off,
yes,
we can't really foresee long delay.
No.
For long years, Bible students have looked at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13 and said, Rome in the future. Where we are now, it cannot be much in the future, can it? So we need the reminder that as we look at these events that are happening in the world, we have to make sure that we judge circumstances in the light of Scripture, and not judge Scripture in the light of circumstances.
We're not to be completely ignorant, though, as to what's going on. And it's not very difficult in this country anyway to see that people are getting fed up with Brussels and even with democracy. Really what we want is a strong man. Mm-hmm. And why not let him emerge from history?
I wonder whether when we look at these characters, whether from France or Italy, these are just shadows of this coming one here. And I think there's a little danger, which some American dispensationalists have fallen into, of trying to describe a living person as answering to this. And well, I think these scriptures are here to show us that we're living in days of where certain evil principles are progressing, and that it's active, energetic evil principles which are operating, and we're on the threshold of these things. But we're not looking for the beast, we're looking for the coming of Christ.
That's very important. Very important.
And that's the great object of the Christian's faith, not to try and scan the political horizon and say, ah, there he is. And whilst I think it's quite sound reasoning in view of our expectation of the imminent return of the Lord to say that these persons are alive now, we're not looking for them, we're looking for Christ. And he is the bright object that's before the Christian. And of course it sheds a bright ray on a dark scene. And that's what we want to be occupied with.
I do hope, beloved brethren, in no sense that I've been giving the impression that we're to be engaged with present events with a view to interpreting Scripture.
No.
Really, from the beginning, Thessalonians, they were encouraged to wait for his son from heaven.
Yes.
On the other hand, we can't be blind to the fact
for such events as the return of Israel to the land. Mm. Now, there are certain events that have happened. We know that they will happen. And the extraordinary thing is that as the coming of the Lord grows nearer, so the hope of his return seems to grow less. Mm.
I think it is important to know the wiles of the devil, to recognize that we have to do with the master imitator, as it has been said, and we have here some moral features that we will be able to recognize the enemy. If we look to the second beast, the second beast will look like a lamb, but will speak like the dragon. Mm. So we have to listen very carefully. The moral feature we have here in Revelation 13 is, I think, similar to what the Lord Jesus has said once to the Jews. The kingdom of God is amongst you. When they look to the surroundings, they will see only one man, who is the king. When the king is there, there is the kingdom of God. I think of one of the French kings, I think, who once has said, the kingdom that am I, in the last one.
Kingdom is me.
Yeah. King is me.
Yeah.
And
this whole thing.
Yes.
Yeah.
So the historians among us will know it's very yes, and here is the reason why we have the identification of the beast, the head of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire itself. So you have here in Romans in Revelation 13 the head of the beast, and in Revelation 17 a person in Revelation 13 and the empire itself in Revelation 17, imitating the Lord Jesus, who is the kingdom of God personified in his own person.
You should stop now, sorry.